recording. Okay, 1 Peter. This letter of 1 Peter is especially helpful for people going through trials and suffering. It is the big subject of the book, is Christians in trials and suffering. The author is Simon Peter, that same Simon Peter who was the disciple in the Gospels, who was impetuous and asked questions and stuck his foot in his mouth and so on. But he was refined by the Lord and wrote this letter, as well as 2 Peter that we'll see in 2 weeks. It was written to Christians under persecution, and here they are, believers in a pagan secular society, and their stand for Christ irritated people and resulted in persecution. Sound familiar? We live in the same kind of era. And personally, it's amazing to me the changes just in the last few years in the attitude of non-Christians towards Christians. It used to be that the average non-Christian was very tolerant of Christians. And you would think, now in this day and age where tolerance is so politically correct, that they would be even more tolerant of Christians. But we are seeing the opposite happen, that they are so antagonistic to you when you begin talking about Jesus and one way and so on. And so more and more we are living in that kind of society to which Peter wrote these Christians who were in that situation. It was written from Babylon, it says in chapter 5, verse 13. Now, what did Peter mean by Babylon? You would think that Babylon would mean Babylon, because after all, we're very strong on interpreting Scripture literally. But there are some problems with seeing it as literal Babylon. There are three locations which have kind of been bantered about as being what he means. Either a Roman outpost in northern Egypt, which was a real tiny place called Babylon, but it's too obscure to think that Peter and the others that he mentions in the letter were there. Secondly, ancient Babylon, and that's what you would normally think that he would be referring to as Babylon. But ancient Babylon was pretty much, in Peter's day, just ruins. It seems unlikely that Peter and the other believers that he mentions would all be in this place of ruins, ancient Babylon. So the other answer, and I think it's the logical answer as to what he's referring to, is that it's speaking of Rome, the capital city. And persecution is really going strong from Rome against Christians. And so Babylon was kind of a code name among Christians for Rome. He didn't want to take the chance that as this letter is being distributed, that non-believing Romans would find the letter and then read about the church in Rome and then go after the Christians to persecute them. I think that's the most logical explanation of what he means by Babylon. Then the date written, 62 to 63 AD, which would be shortly before Peter's death in 64 AD, which means it is written during Nero's persecution of the Christians. Nero, of course, was the emperor in Rome, a very mad man, you might say. And, you know, you hear in history about Nero burning Rome and then fiddling while Rome burned. And history really does say that he set the fire, or ordered the fire set, to destroy his own city. History says that he, in all of his egoism, wanted to rebuild the city of Rome as he desired that it would be. And he was okay with all the common, ordinary citizens of Rome suffering as they did in the burning of Rome. But then, of course, there was such an outcry from the citizens when the city of Rome burned and the accusation that it was Nero, that Nero blamed the Christians to turn the focus from him to Christians, and that just started a massive persecution of Christians in Rome and scattering beyond Rome to the rest of the Roman Empire against Christians. And it's during that period that Peter wrote this letter. So the purpose of the letter is to teach them how to live victoriously in the midst of hostility without losing hope, without becoming bitter, and while trusting in their Lord and while looking for his second coming. Now, the outline we're going to take from the MacArthur Study Bible and walk through the books, only 5 chapters, so we will be able to read a good portion of the book tonight. It starts with a salutation, or in other words, greetings, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are Jewish believers, primarily Jewish, so there would be some Gentiles among them, but primarily Jewish believers who have scattered out of Jerusalem, out of the land of Israel. They are exiles, which means that it's a common term for Jews who were expelled from Jerusalem and Israel, living in a pagan community that's foreign to their community. So there's 2 reasons for the persecution. One, they're Jews, and there was persecution against the Jews. Secondly, because they're Christians, and there was persecution against the Christians. And so they are, as it were, exiled. And he says, exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion is a term for Jews who have scattered to places away from the land of Israel. And since that is a very Jewish term, and we can see this as being referring to Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he calls them not just exiles of the dispersion, but he calls them elect exiles. Elect refers to their salvation. It refers to being chosen of God. And every believer is in that category of the elect, of being the chosen of God. So these are Jewish exiles who are believers in Jesus Christ, part of God's family. And they're in these communities, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are all provinces in what today we call Turkey, which the large province of what we call Turkey back in the Roman days was called Asia Minor. And a little section of it was called Asia. And then a little section was Pontus, and another section Galatia, to which the letter to the Galatians was written, and Cappadocia, and then Bithynia. But anyway, he's writing to these believers in Christ. Verse 2, they are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the foreknowledge of God the Father, foreknowledge speaks of a predetermined relationship. It's easy for us to see the word foreknowledge and say, well, it means to know before. And yes, the word means that if you just take the word for and you take the word knowledge. But the word itself is used in the New Testament, not just of the fact that God knew something before it would happen, but that God in his plan set his love upon. That is how foreknowledge is used in the New Testament of believers. And we are that way. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 refers to all believers as being foreknown by God. So these are believers according to God's plan, where he predetermined to set his love upon them, the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification refers to making us holy, which is the Spirit's work in our life after we come to Christ. Not making us holy in the sense that now our sins are forgiven. That's instantaneously. But making us holy after we have trusted Christ, that he is at work in our heart, making us more and more like Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ, so you have the Trinity here, you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and for the sprinkling with his blood, that we wouldn't be a believer, we wouldn't be a Christian, were it not for the sprinkling of his blood, the application to us of the sacrifice of Christ that was made at the cross. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Very Jewish greeting. Then we come to the first primary section of the book, Remember Our Great Salvation, chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. Then A, the certainty of our future inheritance, 1, preserved by the power of God. So we have a future inheritance. As a believer, we are expecting, we're looking towards something. We're looking towards the return of Christ. We're looking towards going to be with the Lord in heaven. We're looking forward to our new body. All of this as our future inheritance. Well, as we are doing that, we are preserved by the power of God. God guarantees that we're going to make it there. That none of God's children are going to slip through the cracks. And we are preserved not by our power, but by God's power. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, which means we don't deserve this. This is his mercy on undeserving sinners. He has caused us to be born again. A great term that Peter would have been familiar with from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, that is, this living expectation, promise of our future with the Lord in heaven. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He guarantees our resurrection. He's the first fruits of our resurrection, Paul says. Verse 4, to an inheritance. So there's the reference to our inheritance. All that's waiting for us when we go to be with the Lord, our new body and so on. You may or may not have much of an inheritance down here, but every Christian is guaranteed an inheritance up there. And this inheritance is imperishable. It's amazing how inheritances can perish. They get eaten up by inflation and overspending and so on. I'm the executor for my mother and stepfather, and my mother went to be with the Lord 2 years ago, and my stepfather last February. And after he died, I was writing checks to the four heirs, and one of them was my stepfather's granddaughter. And she commented to me in an email just the other day. She said, I can't believe how fast that money went. I had expected I would use it for, forget what it was, she wanted to improve her house. But, you know, the plumbing broke and this broke and that broke and it's all gone. That's an earthly inheritance. And our heavenly inheritance is undefiled. That is, it isn't polluted with sin and sinful desires. And it's unfading. just it's permanent. It stays. And it's kept in heaven for you, so our inheritance is kept. And then verse 5 concerning us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are being kept. The inheritance is being kept for us, and we are being kept in God's love, in God's family, waiting for, as he uses the term here, for a salvation ready to be revealed. This is not our salvation from our sin, but this is salvation in the sense of our glorification. When we die and our body is glorified and we are going to be like Christ, that is the salvation that's being referred to there. So, our great salvation, certainty of future inheritance, we are and our inheritance is preserved by the power of God. Then turning the page, number 2, it is proven by the trials of persecution. So now he gets into the big subject of the book that's on his mind, which is suffering and trials. And he says, you know, these trials are not just some coincidence, but these are part of God's plan for your life. Just as much as the inheritance is a plan, the trials are part of that. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, this tested genuineness, God uses trials to test the genuineness of our faith. Just as when a bridge is built, it will be tested to see if it's secure, if it's going to hold the weight or anything like that. So God brings trials which test is our faith. Is our trust in him genuine? And part of the purpose of trials, it's not all the purposes, but it's one of the purposes of trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Oh, that is so true for a believer, that we've not been privileged to see Jesus in the flesh. We've not seen him face to face. But I think every Christian here would say, but I love him, even though I've never seen him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that's when it talks about obtaining there. It's not saying that we do not already possess salvation. It's written to Christians. They do possess salvation. But the obtaining that he's talking about here is receiving the full salvation of our body. That is still waiting for us when the body is glorified. And as we're going through trials prove the genuineness of our faith, and we are looking forward to the eventual leaving all of this and having our new glorified body. Then number 3, it's predicted by the prophets of God. And he talks in verse 10 through 12 about this salvation the prophets of the Old Testament looked into, and they wanted to know more, and they predicted and so on, without seeing all that we get to see. But God did give them that tremendous blessing that they had. That brings us to B, the consequences of our future inheritance. chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10. First of all, perseverance of hope. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Good expression for us, that we are not just to be moving along, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says, but we are to prepare our minds for action. King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. And it uses that expression because the Greek idea is a person would wear a long robe, and if something happened that they needed to run, they would roll up that robe, they would have a belt around that they would just kind of fasten everything together so that their legs were free to run. And he's using that expression that as a Christian, we're not supposed to go through life with our minds in neutral. We're to have our minds engaged so that we can move forward spiritually. And he continues in being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to have our minds set on Christ and what is coming. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live the way you used to. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a great statement for us to be reminded that God is holy and we're to be growing in our holiness that reflects his holiness. Then, number two, there's persistence of wonder in verses 17 to 21. And then there's the power of love in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, in other words, we've heard the gospel and we've believed and we've obeyed the gospel, which is to repent of our sin and trust Christ. Since you have done that, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Earnestly is the idea to stretch to the limits. And over and over and over in the New Testament, it connects love on the part of a believer with being saved, with having salvation. It says the two go together. In effect, if you have someone saying they're a believer, but have no love, you have to question. And that was a big message from the book of James that we saw last week. And so here Peter is saying, love one another earnestly. Let it be stretching from a pure heart. This love flows out of this relationship with Christ with the forgiveness of our sin. Verse 23, since you have been born again. So again, he uses that expression twice in this chapter, speaking of this new life that we have in Christ. So we've been born again. And so when we think of birth, we think of conception. And in conception, there is a seed that is planted in the womb. And so he says spiritually, we have our new birth, and it started with a seed, which he says this seed not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And that's the Word of God. Back in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when part of the beginning of our coming to salvation was someone sharing the gospel, someone sharing something of the Word of God with us. And that rooted in us and was implanted in us by the power of God. and it brought forth its fruit of the new birth. He uses then the quotation from Isaiah concerning the word of God, that all flesh is like grass and so on, which fades away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Then chapter 2, verse 1, with this new life that we have, we have new birth, so put away all malice. Malice is wickedness that comes from within us. Because we were born a sinner, we have the nature of a sinner. And it's going to be producing all of this wickedness that just goes along with it. But he says, now that you have been newly born, put that away. When the temptation of that wickedness comes, say no to it. Paul in Romans chapter 6 goes into more detail about saying no to the wickedness and saying yes to the Spirit. And that's the principle that he has here. So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But what do we put on? Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Great analogy there, that baby comes into the world, and just the cutest little thing, but the baby gets hungry. And the baby is hungry for milk. And so that baby just begins to cry and so on, because it's longing for that milk. That is the passion of that baby at that moment. I want some milk. And he says, here we are, newly born. We've been born again spiritually. So we are to have a longing. Our longing is for spiritual milk, which is the Word of God. Now here, he's not making the distinction that was in Hebrews about Christians who are more mature should be saying, well, I'm ready to graduate from milk and go to meat. He's not dealing with the issue of spiritual immaturity versus maturity. He's using this as an analogy for all Christians, that we are never to grow out of our longing for the Word of God, is the point that he's making. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The fact that we're a Christian, we are saying, you know, I have just found that the Lord is wonderful. Well, if you've tasted that, then you want more of that taste, and you get that from the Word of God. Then number 4, he goes to another consequence of our future inheritance, praises of Christ, verses 4 to 10. Verse 4, as you have come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the light of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And for it stands in Scripture. And there he quotes the verse talking about the cornerstone, which is Christ, and so on. But it's a great analogy that he's building here for us as believers, that Christ is the living stone, but we ourselves, now that we're a Christian, we're little living stones being built into a spiritual house, which is the church. And we at the same time are a holy priesthood. These are Jewish believers, very much familiar with the Jewish priesthood. And he's saying, we are all priests. Only 1/12 of the Jews were from were from the tribe of the priests. I recognize some of the tribes were larger than others, but just in general terms, 1/12 of the Jews were from the tribe that the priests would come. But of course, you would think that at least 50% of those were women who couldn't be priests, and so on. But all believers are priests in the sense that we are in a priesthood that he's talking about here. He's going to refer to it again in the book, where we have access to God. That was the thing about the priests. They could come into God's presence with a sacrifice. Now, as a believer, we have full access into the presence of God, and we bring sacrifices, not the sacrifices of an animal that has been killed, but the sacrifice of the things that God wants us to do that are pleasing to him. In other words, our good works are the spiritual sacrifices accepted. Then going down to the next one, after the praises of Christ, then we have Roman numeral 2, remember our example before men, chapter 2:11 through chapter 4, verse 6. And so here he begins to talk about different relationships and so on. And A, honorable living before unbelievers. They live in a world of non-believers, just as we do. They are to live differently than the believer. So number one, submission to government. And he picks that up in chapter 2, verse 11. Now remember, they live under a government that is persecuting them. Are they to overthrow the government? No. Verse 11. He says, he introduces in verse 11, let's go down to verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So, as a believer, instead of opposing the government, instead of trying to overthrow the government, we are told to be subject to the government, to follow the rules of the government. There's one exception. Now, he doesn't give it here, but it's elsewhere. When the government tells you to do something that's contrary to what God says, then you submit to God rather than to the government. But except for that, we are to submit to the government. And he says to do it for the Lord's sake. In other words, so that God will be honored and God will be glorified. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, which in his day was Nero, the persecutor of Christians, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. By the way, that is a great definition of what government is supposed to do. They're supposed to punish the evil and praise the good. Government gets involved in a lot of other things, but that boils down to the basic purpose that God has for them. And then he says in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we're to be honorable and honoring to everyone instead of being antagonistic. And that includes the emperor, or in our case, the president, the Congress, the courts. Well, we live in a very different government system, obviously, than Peter did. He puts the emperor, but we have a division of branches of government. But you could say honor those in government, those in authority over you. Doesn't mean you have to agree with them, but it means that you show them respect. And unfortunately, there's all kinds of ways Christians don't do. One of the ways is instead of speaking respectfully of a president that you disagree with, it's easy to speak very derogatorily, just say Obama instead of President Obama, and giving respect and so on. Believers, to be careful about that. Then two, submission to masters. And that's in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Slavery in the Roman Empire, over 50% of people in the empire were slaves. It was a big issue. And again, he says that is the master is the authority. You are to be submissive to the authority. There is an application for us concerning our jobs and our bosses and so on. They are an authority that God has put over us, and we are to be, instead of trying to undermine them, we are to be following the godly lifestyle that he has for us. Turning the page, he then goes to submission in the family in chapter 3. Likewise, verse 1, chapter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So he says, here's another authority structure that has been set up by God. In the case of the family, that the wife would be subject to her own husbands. It doesn't say that wives or that women are to be subject to all men. That is not said anywhere in Scripture, but it does say in the case of the family that the wife is to be submissive to the husband. You cannot have two heads. Two heads, you're going to have nothing but chaos. And God is a God of order, and he has put the husband in that position of headship. And so he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is the word of God, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Sometimes Christian wives so desperately want their unsaved husbands to be Christians that they just nag them. And he's saying, never nag them, but to be submissive, and that they would be won without a word. In other words, without your having to cram the gospel down their throat, that they would see Christ in your life. And verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external. You know, women are beautiful creations of God, and they love to look nice. And that is a great thing. But he says, don't let the emphasis of your adorning be on the external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. There can be such a focus on the external. And when he talks about braiding of hair, in those days they would braid their hair, and into the braids they would put gold and jewels and that kind of wear their wealth on their head in their hair. And it was all for show. And he says, you're not to be into that. But verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. It says, let that be your adorning. Now, that doesn't mean pay no attention to looking nice on the outside, but it's saying don't major on that. Major on what's on the inside. He gives Sarah as an example, and in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's an interesting thought that he would put there, because many times for women, especially if this is new to them, and they hear this, they can become fearful. Oh, if I submit to my husband, this might happen or that might happen. Well, so he gives Sarah as an example. Can you imagine? Sarah's husband told her one day, we're packing up and moving to a place that I've never been, and I don't even know where it is. Now, I can't think of many things that could be more fearful than that. But Sarah submitted to her husband, who was listening to what God wanted them to do. And he's using that as an example, that it's easy to become fearful. Oh, if I submit to my husband, this and this and this. But he says, trust the Lord and follow what God wants. Then in verse 7, he says, likewise, husbands. So he turns to the husbands. And the likewise means, you know, there is some submission on the part of the husband. Not that the husband is submitting to the wife in the sense of leadership, but the husband is going to be having some submissiveness of he's going to love his wife so much. Love his wife, Paul says in Ephesians 5, as a man loves his own body. And if he loves his wife that much, there's times where he's going to be changing what he's doing, changing his plans, and so on, because he loves his wife. So there is that aspect. Now here, Peter doesn't emphasize the love of the husband as much as Paul does, but he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, yes, God has put you in leadership over the home, but that doesn't mean you run roughshod over your wife. Live with her in an understanding way, recognizing her needs, her desires, her wants, and showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Boy, that has raised some eyebrows in our culture, to call women the weaker vessel. It's not saying women are inferior. It apparently is talking about physically. God made men and women physically different. Even that has some people up in arms today when you say that. But it's common sense when you look at the physiology and so on. And that so the idea there is that God has designed that the husband would be a protector of his wife. Did any of you see the interview on Fox News the other day with Herman Cain's wife? One person. Okay, it's kind of interesting. And Herman Cain's wife, Gloria, at one point talked about in their relationship and describing her husband, she was saying, you know, I think she used the term old school, is from the old school, which she loves, that he opens the door for her. And she described how walking down the street, he'll walk on the outside. It's the old idea that started, you know, the idea that to keep mud from, if carriages were throwing up mud or something, or in these days, if a car gets out of control and comes on the sidewalk, which of course doesn't happen very often, but if it did, it'd probably hit the husband first and so on. Because there, God put this in the marriage relationship, that the husband is the protector. And it was great to hear her say that, those biblical values. And so that's what he's talking about here. But then he goes on, after talking about in the family, he has be honorable living before believers in chapter 8 or chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Then we have C, honorable living in the midst of suffering. And that's chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 6. Number one, the principle of suffering for righteousness. And he talks about the fact that there is a suffering that when you take a stand for righteousness and so on, there's going to be some suffering. Number two, the paragon. Paragon means a model of excellence. The paragon of suffering for righteousness. And he gets into that in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And he uses there an example of Christ. I wanted to get into a couple of verses here on something very technical, because it happens to be, I think, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. And when you would be reading Peter, it's just natural you'd come to this and wonder, what is this all about if you have not studied? And it's in chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Talking in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. And then in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What in the world is that talking about? That Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What are those spirits in prison? And there's three primary interpretations of that. One, I think we can all dismiss as being unbiblical. It's saying that between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, he went to this place and gave people a second chance. The Bible never teaches a second chance after death. So we can dismiss that one. But there are two views. And I have to say that through the years, I have vacillated between the two views. I have a hard time with this. In fact, Luther, I was interested to read when I was putting this together. Luther said, I don't know what Peter means here. So that makes me feel a little better if Luther didn't know. So here's one of the views. And that is that between Jesus' death and resurrection, his spirit went to this prison, this place where which housed some demons. And it happens to most people who teach that would say it was the demons who in Genesis chapter 6 had an especially heinous sin. And that led up to the wickedness of the flood when they came and cohabited with women, and something that absolutely was an abomination before God. And there was a judgment of those demons. All the demons eventually will be in hell. But those demons were sent to this place where they are until eventually they will be condemned to hell. And so one view is that that is saying that Jesus went there between his death and resurrection and proclaimed that even though he had died, because it would be easy for demons to say, oh, we won, Jesus died. And he proclaims that even though he died, he had triumphed over them, which is going to be demonstrated in his resurrection. That is one view. And there's a lot to say for that view. I don't have time to go into all the pros and cons. And there are many times I have held to that view. But then on the other hand, there is another view. And I go back and forth. The other view is that Jesus in his spirit, as it were, preached through Noah to the non-believers of Noah's day. And so he also preached through the Old Testament prophets. So that it's not saying that between his death and resurrection, his spirit went somewhere. It is saying, it's referring back to the preaching of Noah and the prophets, that as it were, Christ's spirit was speaking through them. And those people, of course, have died. They were non-believers, and they are awaiting the final judgment. That's the bottom line of the two views. And like I said, I think it's a very difficult passage. And evidently, even Martin Luther did too. Then he goes from there in verse 21, talks about baptism. Since he talked about the flood, he talks about baptism, not in the sense of the baptism that we go through where we go into water and so on. It's a testimony of our faith in Christ. But He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So that tells you he's not talking about water baptism. But baptism is referring to identification, and it's identification with Christ. This is referring to our salvation. Then we have number three, the purpose of suffering for righteousness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Turning the page, he says, remember, our Lord will return. Chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 11. A, the responsibilities of Christian living. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter wrote that 2,000 years ago. Believers have never known how much time we have till Christ is coming. From the very beginning, believers have been told to be ready, to live as if he could come at any moment. And that's the perspective in which Peter is saying this, and this is God's perspective, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Have a mindset. Instead of fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, a mindset of fellowship with the Lord and in prayer and so on. Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. There's that earnest love again, that stretching love. Since love covers a multitude of sins. I love that expression. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's not talking about our sins, the person who's doing the loving. It's talking about that the person that loves, that because we're all in the flesh, there's going to be people, even Christians, that rub you the wrong way, that do something wrong to you, and so on. And he's saying, instead of saying, I hate that, I'm going to get even. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgets it. Instead of letting it burn within you and saying, I'm whatever, not going to talk to him anymore, or I'm going to get revenge, or whatever. Love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then he talks about, in verse 10, spiritual gifts. Every believer has received a spiritual gift that we are to use to serve the Lord and, as he says here, to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You have a gift if you're a Christian from God. I have a gift, and we are to use them. Then he goes on to be the rewards of Christian suffering in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Then see the requirements for Christian leadership, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. And then D, the realization of Christian victory, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And then he concludes chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus. Silvanus is another name for Silas. Paul's companion on his missionary journeys was Silas, called Silas in the book of Acts. It's Silvanus here. A faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, in other words, I think that's referring to the church at Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. This is the same Mark who was the companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey that then got scared. He was cowardly and didn't want to go the rest of the way because there was some danger. Then later, his relative Barnabas and Paul are going to go on a missionary journey, and Barnabas says, oh, Paul, we got to take Mark again. And Paul says, no way, he failed. I'm not going to take him again. And that created a division between Paul and Barnabas. Later, as we saw in 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, there had been reconciliation. And he said, send Mark. I want Mark. I would love to have him here. But somewhere along the line, Mark became connected with Peter. And Mark later wrote the second gospel of the four gospels, Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark he wrote through Peter's eyes. Peter did not write a gospel, but he was there encouraging and coaching Mark and so on. And you can read Mark and kind of know this is the gospel that Peter would have written. And they had an interesting relationship. Then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. That was like a handshake for us or a hug for us, was a kiss on the cheeks, men with men, women with women. And that was part of the mark of the love of the believer. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, I know we didn't get to look at every verse, but I think we saw the highlights and we saw some of the passages that are a little more difficult to interpret. And just to open up your understanding better when you read the book of 1 Peter again. Well, next week we'll be in 2 Peter, or no, excuse me, next week we don't have this study because we'll have the church.